Can I just add my welcome to that of Mark's? My name's James Green. I'm a member here at Emmanuel, and it's really good to be able to share God's word with you this morning. But before we start, let's just take a moment to just pray before we look into this passage. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the freedom that we have to read and to learn and to hear from it. We just pray that you would, we would never take that for granted. And as we look at your word today, Father, I'll just ask that any of my words that are not according to your will, you would take them away. Any words that are according to your will, Lord, make them sink deep into our hearts. For we want to learn from you today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've taken a short break from our series in Romans over half term. And we're spending a couple of weeks in Psalm 22. And last week, Andrew spoke on the first 21 verses. And today, I'll be picking up at 22 and running through to the end. And as usual, our children have a worksheet that's just going round. Stick your hand up if you haven't got one yet. Charlotte will be able to point it out to you with some questions. I've put some words on there that I'll be using today. So if you can identify them, you can fill in the gaps. And if at the end you want to meet me at the front, we've got a box of sweets and we can share those. I can guarantee some sweets because I wrote it, so I know the answers. So, okay, just to recap, I thought it'd be good if we read the whole psalm again to see the two halves, as it were, come together. So if we just turn to Psalm 22, it's page 457, but it may be different in your pew Bibles. Is that 457? Okay. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from saving me, from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praise of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Now you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when we cry to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Well, Psalm 22 is one of what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks prophetically about the coming Messiah, Jesus. And Psalm 22 is probably the most extraordinary of all of them. It's extraordinary in detail, extraordinary in content, and extraordinary in intensity. Last Sunday, in preparation for Andrew's sermon, we read the story of the crucifixion in Matthew's Gospel. And we saw that the correlation between between Psalm 22 and Matthew's account was remarkable. There were clear parallels between the two. Now, we don't know the exact extent of what befell David in these verses, and we don't know whether he had any idea of the greater significance of what he'd experienced when he wrote it down. But clearly, when we look at David in this psalm, we see Jesus on the cross. For in Psalm 22, we read of a Messiah, David, yet through his experience, we see the Messiah, Jesus. We read of Messiah David in reality, but Jesus prophetically. And the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this: "As the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David." Great words. Because David is living out a prophecy concerning Jesus. And as we work our way through this passage, while understanding its background, we need to keep that image of Jesus in front of us. We see David, but more so, we see Jesus. Now, beyond that, some have argued that in this psalm, we can also see our Christian lives portrayed and how we deal with our sufferings too. And so it's as if there is layer upon layer in this psalm, just like some of the challenges in this year's Great British Bake Off. I don't know, I don't know if anyone thinks, I seem to be obsessed with layers and laminations this year. And there are layers to this psalm. Well, there are better places, I think, in the Bible to go to when we want to learn about our own suffering. But there still remains those two other distinct layers, that of David's experience and of Jesus' experiences to come. So let's dig into what we've got before us. The psalm's naturally divided into two parts, and you won't be surprised that we've divided last week and this week in the same way. Last week we saw verses 1 to 21, and it's quite clear from that that we're reading a lament, a passionate expression of grief. Messiah is distraught, wild animals are upon him, his body is broken, he's poured out like water, his strength has dried up, and he's laid in the dust of death. And we also saw that for Messiah, Jesus, on the cross, in his sufferings, God is far away. Despite knowing that God had laid the suffering upon him, despite him having every reason to expect to be rescued, God was far away from him. Christ is forsaken, and he suffers and dies. But today, as we pick up this verse from verse 22, we see a change, because as quick as you like, the mood suddenly turns, and it turns to praise. Now, I don't know how many of you here are old enough to remember a TV program in the 60s called Catweasel. Some of you do. Catweasel was an 11th century wizard who, whilst being chased by soldiers, leapt from a castle parapet, dived into the moat, and when he came out, it was 1969. It was modern day back then when I was watching it, but it's 40 years ago now. And so he was suddenly finding himself in a modern world, and one of the things he was always fascinated about was what he called electricity. He would stand at the doorway and turn the light switch on and off, amazed by the light coming on and off. And there's a kind of sudden change from dark to light that we see in verse 22. It's as if a switch has been thrown. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." From all the lament and angst in the first part, suddenly we see this praise. And actually, we get a bit of a clue to that turn to praise in the previous verse 21. Because verse 21 says this, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. And literally, I'm told that in the original Hebrew, it kind of is a slightly different order. It sounds more like, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have rescued me. The declaration, you have rescued me, comes at the end to highlight the fact that he feels rescued and to turn to praise. Conviction suddenly comes to the Messiah that he has been heard. His enemies are still around him, but everything has changed. The despondent mood has passed away. He is not forsaken. The Lord has come to his aid and he has been delivered. He passes, in fact, from life to death, from death to life, from humiliation to glory. Another quote from Spurgeon, he mentions of this passage. From a horrible tempest, all is changed to calm. The darkness of Calvary at length passes away from the face of nature, and from the soul of the Redeemer, beholding the light of his triumph and its future, results the Saviour's smile. A Messiah's response is to praise God. And why does he praise God? Well, to begin with, God has once again shown care for him. If we look back at verse 9 and 10, we read, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at your mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. You see, he'd learned to trust God from birth. And the trust that was tested during his trials in verse 1 to 21 is now restored. God is faithful, and Messiah's response is to praise him. However, Messiah doesn't only respond with praise, but he does so to his brothers in the midst of the congregation. Because the desire to praise God is not just a considered response from Messiah, but it bubbles up from within him. He can't contain it. He wants to share it, and he wants to declare it amongst his brothers. And why? Well, firstly, because unlike the people we saw before in verse 6, God hasn't despised him. And secondly, again, unlike the people we saw in verse 6, he's now surrounded by fellow believers. Whereas beforehand he was surrounded by a band of evildoers, he's now surrounded by an assembly of those who fear God. Just as the total absence of sympathizers in the first part of the psalm emphasizes Messiah's forsakenness, now the absence of evildoers in the second half and the presence of his brothers emphasizes the fellowship he now experiences. For David, of course, this would have been his fellow believers, the Israelites. But as we understand this psalm to be a lived out prophecy of Jesus, on the cross, how do we understand that fellowship? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is clear that Psalm 22 is actually about Jesus. And he, in fact, recalls the words of verse 22 as being those of Jesus. If we look at Hebrews 2:12, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So in applying these verses to Jesus, the simple truth is that in referring to his brothers, Jesus is referring to us, believers, those who have received Christ. Through accepting Jesus, we've become children of God and hence brothers with him. And Jesus, as a descendant of Abraham and as a sharer in our suffering humanity, now unashamedly joins us as a brother in the worship of God. It's because of Jesus' suffering that we can call him brother. And not content to praise God in the midst of his brother, Messiah goes on because he encourages others to praise God. If we look at verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Messiah here exhorts the congregation to join him in his praises. And the use of that threefold parallel structure of praise him, glorify, and stand in awe of him shows the depth of this communal praise. Messiah's response to his salvation is public communal worship. A.A. Anderson, in his book on the psalm, says this: Yahweh's saving work, even if it concerns primarily the individual, is not a private matter. It is relevant not only to the person concerned, but also to the whole congregation. And why such public praise? Well, verse 24 tells us, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And by Messiah's use of the term afflicted here in verse 24 to refer to himself, and its use again later on in verse 26, where he uses it to refer to the wider congregation, we see that we, as the congregation, are the afflicted ones along with Jesus. He shares our suffering humanity, and he unashamedly joins us as brothers, so that we, as brothers, share in his sufferings. We read in Philippians this: for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We share in his sufferings. But as we move on, Messiah now declares in verse 25 that God is both the source and the subject of his praise, and that he will perform his vows in the congregation of believers. Verse 25 says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Because God was the source of his deliverance, so now he is the source of his praise. Because God has answered his prayer, so now he is the subject of his prayer and praise. And as described in the Old Testament in Leviticus 7, Old Testament vows were performed in the congregation in a response to answered prayer. And here, Messiah intends to do just that. He turns to that congregation and declares that the afflicted he spoke of will now be satisfied. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. May your hearts live forever. The phrase "may your hearts live forever" means something like this: that may you be inwardly revived. The image is that after eating until satisfaction, you'll be revived, you'll be restored, you'll be reinvigorated. And a similar phrase, "may your hearts live," can be found in Psalm 69. However, here we have the addition of those extra words, "forever." And it's the addition of that which gives us a permanent and eternal dimension to that blessing. In Jesus, we're invited to his banqueting table to be inwardly revived and receive an eternal blessing. You see, God hears the cry of the afflicted and has provided Jesus as the source of our eternal salvation. Therefore, Messiah's sufferings, as we read in this psalm, can only truly be fulfilled in Jesus. David was afflicted and rescued, but it's only through Jesus that we can receive eternal blessing. And as we move on to verse 27, we can see a change in emphasis. While the previous chapters were talking to and about the congregation of fellow believers, we now see that the spotlight moves to the rest of the nations. And if so far you've been unconvinced that this psalm is actually speaking prophetically about Jesus, well, surely these verses must convince you, because the claims made in verses 27 to 31 can only be made of Jesus. I mean, David was a good king, sure enough, but as we see in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It's difficult to imagine how this happens as a result of David being rescued from his affliction. No, we're clearly talking of Jesus here, because only through Jesus' suffering can the world worship? And so we see that future time which Isaiah wrote about. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Hence, these last five verses only make sense in the light of the consequences proceeding from the death and resurrection of Jesus. And having seen in verse 27 that the nations will worship the Lord, verse 28 tells us that kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over those nations. While verse 27 states twice that the nations will worship the Lord, verse 28 states twice that God has dominion over those nations, as if to underline God's complete and total dominion of the world. And in keeping with this idea that all people will worship God, 29 goes on to show us the two extremes to emphasize this. The prosperous on one hand, or literally fat ones, and on the other, those clinging onto life itself, emaciated, not even able to keep themselves alive. And this kind of contrast is called a merism, where the combination of two contrasting images is used to refer to an entirety. So Messiah is indicating that everyone, whoever they are, rich or poor, prosperous or destitute, they one day will bow before God. And finally, Messiah turns his gaze to future generations. For in the final two verses, we read this. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Posterity, literally a seed, will serve God. Worship shall perpetuate through the ages. Generations will worship. Their task will be to proclaim the righteousness of the Lord to future generations, who in turn will tell generations beyond them. Those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus shall tell it to future generations yet unborn. And so we arrive at verse 31 and the dramatic concluding words, that he has done it. And just of course as we read the opening words of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remember the words of Jesus on the cross. So again, we read that he has done it. And we remember the final words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It is completed. Psalm 22 begins and ends with the words of Jesus. And here is where the layers we see in the psalm, those where Mary Berry and Paul Hollywood's laminations will start to diverge. Because in Jesus' case, God's answer took a totally unexpected form. Instead of being rescued, he was resurrected. Instead of sparing Jesus' single life, God purchased through Jesus' death a glorious resurrection to new life for all who believe in him, that we may call him brother. At the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death, and he offers those who trust in him gift of eternal life. And that victory, as we have seen, was from forsaken to finished. For those who believe, well, we can take comfort from the fact that God is sovereign. He shall be worshipped through the generations. And for us, the right response to Jesus' suffering is for us to perpetuate that worship, to speak of him to the nations, to pass it on to a generation yet unborn. However, if you don't know Jesus right now, and there's something that you've heard last week or this week that's challenged you to think again, well, Andrew explained it last week. He said it's as easy as ABC. Accept, believe, and confess. And if that's you today, then please take the opportunity to speak to somebody. Anyone here would be happy to talk to you. And just talk through what it means to follow Jesus. If you don't know Jesus this morning, take it from me. It's a wonderful thing having Jesus as a brother. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your son. We thank you that you did not leave him in the grave, but you rose him from the dead, and that through him we may have eternal life. Father, pray that you would help us not to forget that, that we may be able to call him brother, and help us to declare that to the nations and to those generations to come, to our children, our grandchildren, Father, that your name will be glorified through the nations and through the generations. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.